Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. In our evening services, we've been working through the book of Exodus. Just a little update on where we're at in terms of preaching. We're going to continue with Exodus on through the end of the year. Then we're going to hit pause again. It'll be the second time we've hit pause working through the book of Exodus and do some different things in the new year. We'll return to it later next year and finish it up. But this is the 41st or 42nd sermon on the book of Exodus. It is a wonderful, wonderful book, but I think at times we might just pause and look at a few other things. Let me show you a little graph that may give you a little bit of perspective on how the book of Exodus is organized. If you look at this little graph here, what you'll see on this little graph, there's this little graph, and what you'll see is this kind of, Hannah Richardson, by the way, is doing the slides tonight. Thank you, Hannah. Love you very much. Thank you. Wonderful job, Hannah Richardson. But what you'll notice is this kind of pattern of story, legal section, story, legal section, story, and then continuing rules and regulations. And I want to put this up here to make the point to you that particularly as we're working through chapter 19 through chapter 40, that what we have here is the continuation of the story of Israel interwoven throughout are the legal sections. We are in a section called the Law Covenant Code. It's also known as the Book of the Covenant. And that section is chapter 20 through chapter 23. Latter part of chapter 20 through chapter 23. And so what we're seeing are numerous kind of ethical strictures and things like this, laws, legal codes that are significant. But why this matters is it tells us that the law was not given to Israel in a vacuum or in a kind of detached theoretical sense. I know that when we spend a number of weeks, for instance, talking about laws concerning murder, laws concerning property and theft, as we'll see tonight, we're tempted to get lost. But the reason we work through a book is so that you can see that in the grand narrative, God gave His law, it is true, but He gave these laws to a people. The story continues, and it is punctuated throughout by these sections. And what that means is that the law is not merely theoretical. It is inextricably tied to the life and the survival of Israel. So for the story to continue forward, we have to have these regulations. You can apply that basic principle you see there to our own lives. The continuance of our story goes hand in hand with our obedience to God. And so our story too is a time where we have to stop at times and be taught, a story where we have to stop periodically and learn to obey. And part of that means learning the content of God's will and God's laws. Well, tonight we're going to talk about theft. That somehow strikes me as ironic given that it's Thanksgiving weekend. I don't know. I guess my basic point would be, eat your own turkey. Would be what I'd say. I could say, eat your own turkey, let's go home. And all of you would say, yay! But a few of you are purists who would say, his job to preach this. So I want to say a little more than just eat your own turkey. Don't covet your neighbor's turkey. But I do want us to consider why this is important. The first point is this. Point number one, the right of private property should be honored and appropriate restitution should be paid when it is violated. The right of private property should be honored and appropriate restitution should be paid when it is violated. Now, let me just be very clear. I'm not trying to impose a modern American capitalist consumer society onto ancient Israel. Clearly, there were radical differences between ancient Israel, the way they operated, and our society today. That being said, anytime there is a law against stealing, there is at least an implicit recognition of the right of private property. And most just societies have at least some form of this. This is the basic idea. You cannot go and just take what your neighbor has. Let me repeat that. You cannot go and just take what your neighbor has. I rarely bring politics into this, but let me say this to the government. You cannot go and just take what people have. Within reason, you can. I mean, a government has the right to tax its people and stuff like this, but even there, we understand that there's a point where the government seizure of money and property becomes almost punitive and tyrannical. I'll remind all of you that we're citizens of a country that, at least in part, held a revolution over punitive taxation without representation. And I don't know why. I just feel, but since it's Thanksgiving, I'll just point that out. I don't know. But the right of private property should be honored. The right of private property should be honored. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, you see what I'm talking about? This is awesome. Any verse that begins like that is going to be awesome. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay, let's deal first with the theft of oxen or sheep. Now, last week we saw in the principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that a response to a crime should be proportionate to the size of the crime. So the law is not 2 eyes for 1 eye. It's not all your teeth for 1 tooth. Lex talionis, whatever abuses it might have had, and however Jesus would later nuance it when he talked about loving your enemies, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, at the very least, put some sort of parameters around retribution. It meant that you could not utterly destroy someone who harmed you. However, it also was punitive in nature. It reminded the person who, for instance, took life that if you take life, your life can be taken, which was a principle spoken of by the Lord, obviously, much earlier in the book of Genesis. But here we have an interesting principle that if you steal a man's ox and you kill it or sell it, meaning if you cannot return it, you shall repay 5 oxen. Why? Is this a contradiction when compared to the principle of lex talionis? If an eye should be for an eye, should not an ox be for an ox? I bet you that's a question all of you have grappled with probably this very day. So if you steal 1 ox, shouldn't you just return an ox? The reality is, as you know, in an agrarian society, stealing an ox or a sheep is not just stealing an ox, is it? I mean, to steal an ox is to steal the ox. It is to steal the produce that would have come about from working the ox. It is to steal the money that the family would have had if they sold the produce or rented the ox out to someone else to work the ox. The reason why you have this what seems to be a disproportionate response is that the ox is not isolated. You're stealing someone's manner of living, their mode of survival. You're taking food from them and you're taking their ability to work. And the same with sheep. Probably the reason why it's only 4 sheep is that sheep were not worked. An ox was a working beast that potentially produced more than a sheep, potentially. But the most interesting thing here is the instructions on what to do if someone breaks into your house. And I just want you to consider the wisdom of what they say here. There's some interesting translation problems here. We're not going to go into all of this. Meaning the language is a little bit ambiguous on exactly, especially with the sun coming up on a thief. But let's work through this quickly. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. That's actually kind of a debated, who's the blood guilt referring to? It's pretty commonly agreed, though, that what it's saying is this. If a man breaks into your house and you kill him, you are not guilty of murder for killing him. Okay? Now, that seems to be a basic principle that even our laws recognize by and large. However, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. This is where it gets a little bit ambiguous. It sounds almost like the blood guilt initially is applied to the person who kills the robber. Then it sounds like it's applied to the robber. But the basic principle seems to be this. If someone breaks into your house and you kill them, in order to protect your family, you're not guilty of murder. It's not like you went out and killed someone. It's like someone's in your house and you kill them. However, you could be guilty of murder if, as it says, if the sun has risen on him. Now, what's happening here? What's the difference between a person breaking into your house during the day and a person breaking into your house during the night? And I want to show you that there's great wisdom here. Old Testament commentators say that you can interpret that either temporally or spatially. If it's a temporal reference, if it's saying that they break in at night instead of at daytime, then probably what it means is this. The thief who breaks into a house at night knows that the family is almost certainly in the house. And so whether or not he has murderous intent on top of his theft, he at least knows that he is committing a crime that may lead to the taking of human life. The thief that breaks into a house during the day, at least ostensibly, there's a much higher chance that the family is not in the house. So a daytime theft would suggest more of just pure theft. A nighttime theft suggests theft with the possibility of murder. And that seems to be what they were thinking. And the difference in our day would be this. If a person breaks into your house at 11 a.m., it's extremely possible they're trying to break in when you're not at home. If they break in at midnight, they know you're in the house. Now, you may question the wisdom of that. If this is a temporal reference, that seems to be the mentality behind it. And in the scriptures, and by the way, in parallel legal codes from pagan societies, that distinction was maintained. I mean, it's kind of a fascinating thing that theft at nighttime carried a higher price than theft in the daytime. And that seems to be the thinking of it. If it is a spatial reference, this rising of the sun, if it is spatial, then what it is saying is this. If the guy has run out of your house and is in the daylight, he clearly does not have murderous intent. He's trying to leave your property. So you are not allowed to use our terminology. Obviously, they didn't have guns. You are not allowed to shoot a thief in the back as he flees your house. Why? Because the only just reason why you could kill someone in your house is ostensibly to protect your family, not your DVD player. So if somehow you could isolate, which no one ever can, you wake up, someone's in your house, that's a huge problem. And probably, I would guess, all of us in here agree that that's a very serious thing, and you have certain rights under God and under the state to protect your family. But what this seems to be saying, if it's temporal, it means if he breaks in during the day, he probably doesn't think you're home. If it's spatial, it means that he has fled into the sunlight, which means he's trying to get away. And I think even our society recognizes this. To shoot someone who has stolen your television and is almost to the street is very different than to shoot someone who's standing in your bedroom doorway. So that seems to be the principle. And I just want to say this to you, that to me, that seems to show a certain level of sophistication in ancient Israeli law. That what they were trying to say is this: you have the right to protect your family, but there are certain circumstances under which it's not just a mechanistic cause and effect. It's not just, if he's in your house, you get to kill him. In fact, it should never be, you get to kill him. But allowances are made for this. If your family is threatened, you can kill him, and you are under the protection of the law because you have not murdered him, you've protected your family. I would just propose to you that that's not terribly different than all our laws today. Our laws today seem to basically uphold this principle. And there's a kind of common sense here. Notice also verse 4. Verse 4 says, if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Once again, this is just a basic principle of appropriate restitution. Now, this seems clear enough. You have laws concerning the destruction of property, in this case animals, which would have been your most prized property, would have been your ox or your sheep or something like that. That's how you live. That was your livelihood. But interspersed throughout there is the principle of how to how you can respond to someone who is breaking into your house. However, Gregory the Great, who was an ancient Christian living in the 6th century, pointed out that there are two ways to harm another with your goods. One is to steal someone's goods. The other is to withhold your goods from someone who is in need. And Gregory the Great pointed out that on this point, the New Testament is actually more difficult than the Old Testament, because the Old Testament just condemns stealing property. The New Testament condemns withholding property from the poor. And I would also make the point, with all due respect to Gregory the Great, anyone whose last name is the Great, you should approach cautiously, but I would say to Gregory the Great, it actually was a bedrock principle of Old Testament prophetic writing that you can be guilty of wronging someone by allowing the poor to suffer. So you can wrong someone by taking, you can also wrong someone by refusing to give. And Gregory the Great pointed out an example of this. He pointed out the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ends up in hell because he lives a life of opulence while the poor man suffers. He does not help him. You could also point to the rich young ruler, where Christ said, there's only one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler refuses to do so. Let me just say this carefully. I've determined not to try to speak at length about the Syrian refugees and all of this. For one thing, it's kind of a fever pitch right now, and people, it's like more emotional than rational right now. Just assume wait a few weeks, maybe people could talk and try to put our heads together and think this through. But I'll just make this statement from my opinion. I think it is perfectly just and right for a society to protect itself. I think that the liberal idea of borderless nations is a dangerous, almost suicidal naivete. That being said, do you know this was coming? I really believe that. I think a just society has every responsibility to know who is coming into its country and to protect its people. I don't see that as hateful. I don't see that as a violation of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't see that as unchristian. However, let me say that I do feel like I'm hearing some things from conservative Christians that do give me pause. Let us remember that part of a just society is compassion. Now, responsible compassion, protecting our families and our homeland, absolutely. But please be careful not to come across as callous towards the majority of people who are deeply suffering, who are fleeing war-torn, oppressive areas. And I'll just point that out to you. How that all works, I have no idea. But I'll tell you this. Be careful not to sound like you don't care about poor, suffering people who are homeless. There is a way to call for responsible borders and all of that, and to call for trying to be compassionate and a compassionate society. I feel like this is kind of going over like a pregnant high jumper, but let me just suggest to you that I just stand by that. I stand by that for the love of Pete. You know why? Because I get to leave town tomorrow for a week, and you'll all cool down and just ponder that. Second point is this. The degree of guilt is justly less when the right of private property is unintentionally violated than when it is intentionally violated. In other words, there's something different about stealing someone's property and destroying it, and something different about someone loaning you their property and an accident happens. And the law recognizes that. Look at verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. Let me stop right there. At the very least, whatever you think of this, this is at least tacitly acknowledging that there is at times ambiguity in what is right and wrong on these issues of property. And you know this. In other words, these things get murky, which is why the Lord is saying, hey, if you give something to someone and someone else takes it and you think they did wrong, you've got to come before me. This is the difference between a direct theocracy where God was speaking directly to the people and, say, a representative republic or something like that. This recognizes that there are going to be times when property disputes are not very clear, and there just are. I'm curious. Maybe you won't want to raise your hand. You're not admitting anything. I'm just asking you, have you ever been involved in any kind of disputed property issue that was not terribly clear? It could be small, you loaned something to someone, or it could be big. Anyone in here want to? Anyone? All right, thank you. We got one honest person. The rest of you are awesome. So it happens. Just come before the Lord. It happens with families. It happens. You see it all the time with estates when parents die and property's left. This happens all the time. Who gets what? What's just? What's right? And families divide over this stuff. It's terrifying. This is why my father has informed me that he intends to maintain a good robust sense of debt till he dies, so that we'll have to just pay everything off. So verse 10, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe or a pickup truck or anything or an iPad, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. I mean, did you do it? The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. Meaning, if you have an animal and another animal just comes and just tears it to pieces, it's not their fault. I'll give you an example. This coming week, we are going to be in South Carolina, and the Messix are going to be letting London, our dog, out. Now, If I come home and Roddy, you might want to leave the room during this part. If I come home and London has been nicely cooked on a spit, just hold with, I know. All right, that's problematic. If I come home and the Messix say she was outside and a hawk swooped down, you see, that's the difference. That's literally the difference. The first instant, it's just going to be very sick and odd. Like, you cooked my dog. That's not good. I'd probably get over it, but it's weird. Don't. The second instance, just it happens. Stuff happens. So this is what they're trying to say, is you can't just say, well, if I give you something and something happens to it, you owe me. Not necessarily. Now, in a just society, most people try to make, even then, some sort of good faith restitution or something like that. I don't know. But this is what it's recognizing. An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what is torn. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So some of these laws seem to be suggesting that restitution should be made if there is a reasonable doubt, or if not making restitution would allow the possibility of an accusation to stand, like deep down, I think you killed my ox, kind of a thing. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Now, one quick point on this. The Lord says, for instance, in verse 9, the case of both parties shall come before God. So if there's a disputed issue, the case comes before God. But we live in the United States of America. So what happens when there is a disputed issue between two parties And, you know, the one party wants satisfaction over an issue. Their options are one of two things. I'm talking about between two Christians. Number one, go to court. Number two, take it to the church. And I just want to say this quickly but clearly. I think we're missing something in not allowing responsible, godly men and women who have wisdom to arbitrate disputes among Christians of this nature. Let me share with you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why would you go to a secular judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? I love Paul. Why don't you just say it's not that important? If you're able to say that, why don't you just say, okay, I'm just going to let it go. Why not rather be defrauded? That's so counterintuitive. We say, well, if I don't get satisfaction, I will have been wronged. And Paul is saying, so? I mean, there are things more important than being right. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. So this seems to be the principle. Sometimes court is a necessity. I get that. In a modern society with modern contracts, legal issues, things like this. I realize these things get extremely complicated, extremely quick. And there's even ways when you go to court not to go to court to destroy each other, right? There are ways to try to go to court justly, if at all possible. But let me just say that it would be beautiful to see the church reach a point again where if you have two Christians and they had a dispute and it was an issue that could be solved outside of the court, they would gather among themselves, say five or seven godly Christians who are wise, who have no personal stake in the issue, who have nothing to gain, who have no temptation to go one side or the other. They lay their case before the brothers and they make an agreement beforehand that they will trust the collected wisdom of the church. I would love to see that happen. Now, I know it happens. I know it does happen. By the way, I know it can also be abused. I think something like that has to happen very carefully. Let me also say, it should happen at the instigation of the parties, not of the church. If it happens at the instigation of the church becomes a law court. For instance, it would never occur to me to say the church will now arbitrate your disputes, or the church will now... That's not our place, but it is your place to come and say, hey, could we get five godly people, neither of us even want to pick them, who would hear our case and help us, and we'll agree to hug each other's necks and be friends after it, and we'll abide by the decision. I'm just telling you, it is an option we don't explore much because we have a low ecclesiology. We don't have a very high view of the church, but this kind of thing could save the church a lot of shame. My last church, there was a property dispute. And members of the same church, the church I pastored, this was before I came, ended up in front of city council arguing against each other over a property in a house. Some people wanted to tear it down, some people did not. And the mayor publicly chastised the members of my former church. And he said, I should not do this, but as a Christian, I appeal to you. Could you please just go to your church and make the decision? There is something shameful about having, especially within a church, especially a church issue. We as the body of Christ should be able to make decisions without seeking either political or legal insights as much as possible. And let me say, I would rather die personally than to go to court with a church member. Don't do that. Don't do that. I know you can think of exceptions. Fine, granted. But as much as you can, do not go to court with fellow church members. Just recuse yourself or suffer wrong or whatever, but try to guard your witness. Last point is this, I'll make it quick. Within the church, we should seek to live honestly and uprightly with one another, offering restitution when we have wronged another, yet striving to show Christ-like compassion and kingdom priorities when we are the one who is wronged. That's one of my long points. Within the church, we should seek to live honestly and uprightly with one another, offering restitution when we have wronged another, yet striving to show Christ-like compassion and kingdom priorities when we are the one who is wronged. Quickly, Luke 19, Zacchaeus. Now, I like Zacchaeus. I always feel guilty when I talk about Zacchaeus because before my granddad died, I asked him what my first sermon should be on, and he said, Zacchaeus. But I didn't feel led to preach on Zacchaeus, so I didn't. So every time I now speak about Zacchaeus, I feel like I should apologize to my grandfather. I feel like he's in heaven saying, took you long enough, but anyway. Just quickly, Zacchaeus encounters Christ. Zacchaeus is shown mercy and is saved. And in Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He's being a good Jewish follower of Jesus here. I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. And then this. For the Christian, just hear me. For the Christian, there are things more important than getting your stuff back. And that is winning your brother or sister to Christ.
Amen.
Justice should not be the primary goal of a Christian. We all want it when we think it's going to work in our favor. None of us want it when we think we're the one deep down who maybe has done wrong. But let me remind you of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone wants to sue you for your tunic, give them your tunic and your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles as well. There are things more important than your stuff, and then my stuff, and then winning. I mean, James in James 5 says this, My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Your brother's soul is more important than your car, than your house, than your iPad, than your pet, than anything. And I just think, however that looks, we must communicate that. If we are forced, for whatever reason, maybe the protection of our family, to seek legal justice, we should do so in as non-punitive a way as possible. Asking back only what we need to get back, but not trying to score, not trying to become wealthy off one another. Be careful. There are things more important than property. I'm going to show you an example of that right now. We'll close with this little story. Okay?
She told them to ask
God for forgiveness.
I said, Jesus is in this car, and he goes with me everywhere I go. And he just saw me look around, and the tears didn't come in inside.
Jacoby ministered the man for 10 minutes inside her car.
And he said, I think I'll go home and pray tonight. I said, you don't have to wait tonight. And she was praying anytime we wanted.
As tears were rolling down the man's face, Jacoby voluntarily gave him all the money she had, $10.
And when I told him I was going to give him the money, I said, don't you spend it on whiskey either.
The man thanked her for the money, and then...
we double kissing on the cheek.
Well, Jacoby's story has caught national attention. We've got so many calls and emails from church leaders who want to show her story to their congregations in order to teach others how to minister. Jacoby's story also aired on the Today Show. They tried to get her to come to New York for a visit. Too humble to take credit, Jacoby said, no thank you. She said she prefers spreading the word right here at home. In the meantime, police are still searching for the man who tried to rob Mr. Jacoby.
Well, my point is, there are things more important than your stuff, and I think that lady got it. Yeah, could that have turned out terribly wrong? Yeah. But she was faithful, and she cared for his soul more than her stuff, and then beautifully gave him everything she had. There are things more important than our stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful testimony of this elderly lady, her courage, Christ-likeness, her willingness to say, if you killed me, I would just go to be with Jesus. God, give us that kind of blessed detachment from the things of the world and that kind of blessed attachment to Jesus. And Father, give us a good Thanksgiving. Maybe this is timely for us tonight to just stop and be thankful for what we have. You have provided for all of us so richly and well. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the invitation tonight is going to be a Thanksgiving invitation. What I want to do is invite you to come. We have